When last we were together, we were looking at the table of the nations in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, biblical material that is largely unknown to evangelicals who know the Bible, but because so much preaching and teaching is identified as highlights from this book or highlights from that book, or chosen texts on the basis of interest or topic, this is one of those texts that is often neglected, and its absence robs us of an understanding of the glory of God in the demonstration of the human story. How is it that there came to be so many nations? And as we saw in Genesis chapter 10, this is not an accident. It is God's plan as he sends out as three great families of humanity those who are the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah. The other thing we need to note is that the creation mandate is given again. You'll remember that the creation mandate, as you see in Genesis chapter 1, let's remind ourselves of that. In Genesis chapter 1, the creation mandate given to Adam and to Eve, we read, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply.'" Then after the flood, in the covenant made with Noah in chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." God's glory is to see his image bearers, human beings, spread over all the earth. And when people talk about a population explosion as a problem, the biblical understanding is that more image bearers means more glory to God by the very fact that there are more people, more individuals made in God's image, teeming upon the earth and now spreading out to the earth. And we saw that we were differentiating these three great branches of humanity by the terms language, clans, and nations. So there are languages and clans and nations, but these languages, at least at this part, do not preclude understanding, common understanding. And so one of the problems we have now is that when we talk about language, it's not sometimes clear what we're talking about. Are we talking about a language family? Are we talking about a language system? Are we talking about a dialect? Because there are many, many different variants of spoken and written communication that we could refer to as a different language, but we can still communicate with one another. There is a sense in which someone growing up in Boston and someone growing up in Birmingham speaks the same language, and there's a sense in which they do not, but they're still able, by and large, to understand one another. When the language difference gets to be too great, that is no longer the case. But in order to understand the world as we know it now, one text, a text we acknowledged but skipped over, is absolutely essential to us, and that is found in the opening verses of chapter 11, the passage of the Tower of Babel. We're going to read the passage together in terms of its entirety, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." A couple of notes, just in terms of what we know. from these passages and what we already know. For instance, if you go back to chapter 10, looking at the sons of Ham, we come down to where Cush, in verse 8, fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So now we have Babel back to us. Babel, in this case, even though Nimrod is not named in this passage, he is named as the founder of this city. The city is on the plain of Shinar, which is where we would place modern-day Iraq. So this is a migration to the east, and in this migration to the east, there are those who have settled there. So as you look at the first two verses, we understand the declaration that the whole earth has one language, the same words. Very important passage. So even as there are differences, there might be in dialect or in style, in terms of language, there's one language, they have the same words, they're able to understand one another. As they're migrating to the, as you see here, they're going eastward. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Now, when you think about the directions here, we tend, in our, terms of our map mind as evangelicals, to consider the center of the biblical story to be taking place in Israel, or what will later be known as Israel. Though that is not the case. This is now just outside the garden. And so we are now in that area of Mesopotamia. And it is from Mesopotamia that there is the migration in terms of the north and the south. And also at that point, it says here, from the east. That it's the important issue here is that Shinar is east. It is in the plain. It is in what we would call modern-day Iraq. And there are those who in the migration settled there. And as they have settled there, the narrative says that they begin to conspire. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." What they're talking about here is to make bricks for construction. What's interesting about this is that in the Old Testament, bricks symbolize an attempt at permanence. And it's sort of that way now. It was sort of that way in the fairy tale about the wolf blowing down the house. Bricks imply permanence. What you have in the case of the inhabitants of Babel is the city's inhabitants want to make something that is permanent. There are several symbolic issues here. Let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. They had bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So the bricks implied permanence. They want to build a city that is permanent. It's interesting that in terms of cities, we love our cities so much, we want to declare them to be permanent. Now, history records that very few cities are actually permanent, but it also records that there are many cities that have lasted a very, very long time, which is why, yet you have people who believe that they've seen old until they go to some place like Europe or Asia, and you realize people have lived in these cities for centuries, for many, many centuries. You can be in central London, even in the city of London, the financial district, and you trip over Roman ruins going all the way back to the earliest centuries of the Christian era. And you come to understand this is old in a way. Almost nothing we see is old in terms of our major cities. And then you go to a place like Turkey, and you go to a city like Istanbul that was formerly Constantinople, and then you begin to look at the peoples who have lived there and the fact that there has been here in this place, very strategic place, the intersection of Asia and Europe, there have been cities that have existed for thousands of years going all the way back, we can assume, to the first inhabitants from the migration that began here in Genesis chapter 10. Rome calls itself the Eternal City. They wanted to build a city that by its bricks and brick construction would indicate permanence. Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. We skipped over something that is very important here. It's the word come. And the word come, as it's found here in Genesis chapter 11, is found as spoken by humanity and by God. You'll notice it as you look to it. For instance, the first come is in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves. Well, excuse me, it's in verse 3. Come, let us make bricks. And then the second, come, let us build ourselves a city. And then the third is said by God in verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. What does that mean? Well, the word come is a summons. It's an invitation word, but it's also a word that indicates strategic intentionality. This is not just come, this is come for a purpose. This is come for a mission. The purpose, the intentionality, as we see here in verses 3 and in verses 4, is to conspire to build a city, and in the city to build of bricks, that which is permanent, a tower that will reach to the heavens. Now, as we look at that, it looks like what must be the sin of architecture. I can just tell you that as a boy, hearing the story of the Tower of Babel, I could not understand what the problem was. We have skyscrapers. Is the tall building the problem? If the tall building isn't the problem, what in the world is the problem? And by the way, skyscrapers, this building would not have been anywhere near that height. There was no architecture or engineering to allow that. The point is, it was a very tall tower, and we are very impressed by very tall things. We still are. They're getting taller and taller, especially in some parts of the world, in the Pacific Rim or in Dubai. And this effort to show ingenuity and to show power and to show wealth and to make a name for ourselves, we still do that with big towers. Not one of these towers is named. You ever notice that? Every one of these towers has a name. Someone's trying to make a name by building the tower. Sometimes the names change, which is thoroughly confusing. But this isn't the sin of architecture. Architecture is not a sin. The problem isn't the building of a city. And the problem isn't the building of a tower. The problem is actually implicit. It would be clear to anyone with a Jewish mind from the time of Moses would have understood exactly what the sin is. The sin, you might say, is human arrogance. Well, that's true. Look at what they're trying to say. They say, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Well, again, the first part of that kind of makes sense, but the second part doesn't. Why are they afraid of being dispersed over all the face of the earth? What are they trying to do here? What is the sin? Well, you could say the first sin is trying to make a name for themselves. That's clear. This is not a city that is named for God. Now, remember that when we go back to when you have a city established by Cain, and Cain establishes his city, and Cain's descendants establish cities, it is clear that there is no God reference here. Cain names the city for his son. It's an insult. Well, they want to make a city that has a name for themselves. That's a sin. That's human arrogance. How does this tower figure in? Is the tower supposed to be a tourist attraction that will all of a sudden gain them fame and attraction, show their ingenuity and power and construction ability? No. The important part of the passage that indicates the nature of the sin is where they say, come, let us make bricks, and then come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. This is the first emergence of an alternative religion to the worship of the one true and living God. The phrase of building a tower that would reach to the heavens implies it is a place of worship. There is an intentionality of worship. It is, as it were, an altar. Not an altar in a city named for God, not an altar that was dedicated to the worship of God, not an altar that was in any way to testify of God, but an altar that was to be a tower that would reach to the top of the heavens, that would give then access to the heavens other than that which would come through the Creator God, who made them, in whose image they were made. Evangelicals reading this passage too quickly will try to come up with an understanding of how in the world the sin of architecture is to be involved here. That isn't the sin. It's the sin of arrogance. It's the sin of human pride. And that, we see, is the root of idolatry. Idolatry is what is implicit in this passage. It is an idolatry that God will not abide. And it is also a subversive, conspiratorial idolatry, because the last part of this does make sense. And it does make sense because it is the Word of God, but it also makes sense because in the context of this account, when you put the context in the story as it has unfolded from Genesis chapter 1, this is a refusal of God's image bearers to obey His purpose. The purpose is that they shall be dispersed over the earth such that God's image bearers will be in all places of the earth, so that there will be no corner of the earth in which God's image bearers are not showing His glory. They don't want to go, they want to stay. And they want to stay because they want their numbers to increase in this place so that they will have power and authority and not be dispersed. Come, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. If they build the city, and they build it of bricks, and thus it is a permanent city. They build a permanent settlement with a permanent city, with walls and with structures, and then they build a tower that will reach all the way to the heavens, that will give them independent access, so they conspire and so they think, to create a new alternative religion, then they will have autonomy. And there's the word. That is what is being sought here. It is the union of autonomy and idolatry. And that's something that is incredibly relevant for us in the 21st century. Because if there's anything most modern people claim, it is autonomy. And if there's anything that Scripture absolutely rejects, it is autonomy. We are not autonomous creatures. We are not autonomous in the sense we claim to be. Modern people, especially modern Americans, want to be our own judge, our own therapist, our own minister, our own priest, our own rabbi, our own educator, our own school principal, our own policeman. We want autonomy. We want to define reality. We claim the right to define that reality for ourselves. But, as this text helps us to understand, that kind of claim of autonomy is indeed a claim of idolatry, and the Lord will not abide it. In verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city. It's beautiful, poetic, biblical language of God viewing what His creatures are doing. And the Lord declares, as you see here in verse 6, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. So God knows exactly what's going on here. This quest for autonomy, this quest for an independent existence, this refusal to obey His command, this refusal to obey their mission as image bearers, in the aftermath of the flood, long now after the fall, but in the earliest generations of humankind, God has already observed their behavior and said, this must end. So the Lord says, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Who are they? They are the children of men. It's a very interesting expression. The children of man, as you see in verse 5. These human beings, humanity at large, referred to as the children of man. Human beings, the offsprings of Adam. There is nothing that they propose to do that will now be impossible for them. God made human beings in His image, and He made human beings with the capacity of fabrication, the ingenuity of architecture and engineering. He gave massive investments of gifts, ingenuity, innovation, ability to those who are made his image. That's a part of what it means to be made his image. Even as God himself creates ex nihilo, and we do not, we have the power nonetheless to create out of the things that are made, to fabricate, to manage, to organize, to orchestrate, again, to use engineering and architecture and other human arts. These arts are not merely human developments. They are gifts that God invested in his human creatures. And there's nothing that they will be unable to do. This insurrection will not end here. It will continue. And of course, in some sense, it does. But God makes this human conspiracy far more difficult than it otherwise would have been. And that's the point. And God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, in terms of the divine judgment upon this insurrection on the basis of autonomy and idolatry, it's hard to imagine anything that would have been more devastating to the experience of those who were in the city of Babel than to have had this immediate confusion of language. In the flow of biblical history, this is massively important. As a matter of fact, the Tower of Babel shouldn't be reduced to a story that's put in a children's Bible that's supposed to just be about human pride and God saying no to it. It's far more important than that. Now, I'm not saying it shouldn't be in the children's Bible. Of course it should be. The problem is our knowledge of it can't stop there. It can't stay there. We have to put it in the larger biblical understanding and come to an understanding of the text within the meta-narrative or the grand narrative, the master narrative of Scripture. What comes next in the salvation accomplished by Christ references back to this very passage. And it does so in a multiplicity of ways that we will see in just a moment. At this point, even here in Genesis, what this tells us is that God says, no, this will end, and it ends here. In terms of the ability for there to be a unified, global, human conspiracy against him. That's really massively important. What is impossible after Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel is a unified, monolingual human conspiracy against him. And the effect of having multiplied diverse languages means that we have a very limited capacity to communicate with one another under the best of circumstances. And even in the modern internet, global telecommunications age, it still is difficult. As a matter of fact, there are in the world of the internet and in the world of global politics, economics, and communication, there is the growing realization that even as in the world of business and aviation and some others, English is becoming something of a global language, that is affecting only those who are connected by means of that global economy in terms of the necessity of learning English. The massive numbers of people on the earth will not be learning English as a language. One of the things that is vexing people is that there is no universal language. And why do we want a universal language? Precisely for the reason we shouldn't want it. We want to be able to have a global communication without any kind of distinction so that we combine our efforts more economically, which is exactly what God said no to. Back when I was a boy, I remembered hearing about Esperanto, which was in the heyday of the development of the United Nations and all this global consciousness and the end of World War II and all the rest. It was an attempt to come up with a new global language. Recently, there was a newspaper article in the Times of London indicating that Esperanto still exists, this new language they tried to come up with, combining parts of the language from all the different major language families on earth, coming up with one language that they hoped would supplant all these different languages. And you know who speaks that language now? Basically a bunch of hippies who were the scholars committed to this, who get together several times a year to speak this language, which means it is the linguistic equivalent of a Star Trek convention. It isn't going to happen. Come, let us go down there. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, God's verdict upon this city is that it will not succeed in its conspiracy. And so he confuses them, the inhabitants of the city, with language. And at this point, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So the very thing they didn't want to happen now happens. Babel, on the other hand, does not disappear entirely. They stop building the city in this particular phase. But the Babel that was begun by Nimrod and becomes the center of God's judgment here continues to play a role throughout biblical history, and it's one we need to note very carefully. For instance, Babylon, the great Babylon, becomes the city of human pretensions all the way through the master narrative of Scripture. When we come across Babylon, it is a sign of God's judgment upon Israel at one point in terms of Babylon's conquest of Israel and Judah. But what it really refers to is the fact that this polarity between the city of God and the city of man, as Augustine will write about it in the 5th century, is made clear in the polarity between Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, the city of man. And Babylon, of course, will be where King Nebuchadnezzar will be humbled by God. But Babylon will be the great city that in the book of Revelation symbolizes the Antichrist. There it will be mentioned in the book of Revelation. And Babylon continues in terms of human history, in terms of its significance, and in terms of its strategic role, even now as it has been in Iraq. And the gates of Babylon have been even a feature of our political and military life over the past 10 and more years now. But Babel functions in a different way. When in Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, some of them said he is an idle babbler. Now, where did the word babbler come from? He's speaking an incomprehensible language. Now, they weren't really referring to his language, but rather to his pattern of speech. But the point is, where did they get the babbler from? They got the babbler from Babylon. Babel. He's speaking nonsense. And there it appears, not in Genesis chapter 11, but in Acts chapter 17. But in the flow of the gospel story of Scripture, the multiplicity of languages here, that is God's curse upon human claims of autonomy and pretension and pride and idolatry, is reversed in the work of Christ, such that the issue here is the multiplicity of languages in Genesis 11 that prevents common understanding. That's the point. But if you fast forward to the book of Revelation and the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are told that there will be men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who will be in the redeemed people of God, this reminds us that those languages are going to continue, but the languages in heaven will continue at the marriage supper of the Lamb in such a way that the languages are spoken and the languages are different as a testimony to the diversity of peoples from whom the redeemed people of God have been brought as one new people, God's new singular people. But we will have no longer the curse of not being able to understand one another. The curse will be reversed in the marriage supper of the Lamb, such that the languages are present, men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, but unlike the curse of Genesis chapter 11, we will be able to understand one another. We will understand the praises of God spoken in different tongues. And then you think, well, there was a picture of that that was given, and the picture of that that was given is on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when as Peter preached, people from many different nations and language groups heard the gospel and believed. That, by the way, in terms of the apostolic experience, would have reminded them explicitly of Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel. That's why, as you read through the book of Acts, as language issues emerge, the language issues emerge showing the power of God in the spread of the gospel in a way that confounds even the apparent obstacle of human language. In the Tower of Babel, we have a story without which we wouldn't understand why human language is such a problem. And it is a problem. It continues to be a problem. And it also is a testimony to how this dispersal took place. For instance, as you look to languages, it depends on how you want to count languages, but there are between 4,000 and 6,000 languages that either are spoken or have been spoken, are written or have been written, and they are developed into or separated into families, and there are basically 13 different families that are commonly spoken of. There are the Niger-Congo family, the Austronesian family, the Trans-New Guinea family, the Sino-Tibetan family, the Indo-European family, the Afro-Asiatic family, the Nilo-Saharan family, the Pama-Nyungan family, the Oto-Manguan family, the Austroasiatic family, the Tai-Kandai family, the Dravidian family, and the Tupian family. Each of these has a number of languages associated with them. The most is the Niger-Congo family with 1,531 languages. Coming in fifth is the Indo-European language family of 439 languages. Right now, approximately half the people on the earth speak one of the Indo-European languages. And this means languages that go all the way from India to Europe and now to North America, where English is situated within this language family. But that raises all kinds of interesting issues. I mean, linguists looking at this will see that these belong in the same family because of the structure of the language, the verbal roots and the basic structure of the language. But you wouldn't think that we would have a common language group with people in India, but we do. Well, how did that happen? Well, Genesis explains how it happened. When I was in Turkey and was at the National Museum there near Topkapi Palace, when they were talking about the development of the Turkic language, where would you think the similar language structure is found to the Turkic language? It's found to such a degree that it is clear both of these come from the same root. They developed in two different branches, but they're the same root. Well, if you're looking for what is most similar to the Turkic language, you would find it in Korea. Now, how in the world do you get the same language root found in Korea and found in Turkey, such that linguists and anthropologists say somehow these have to be related, such that there had to be an eastward migration from what we would now call Asia Minor with the same language family that went all the way to the Asiatic plain and then all the way to the coast and carried this language with them, and there it developed on a different branch. You look at this and you realize that to know the history of humanity is to know the history of language. And to know the history of language is to know that it testifies to a dispersal over all the earth such that you have peoples who show up here and there who don't have any obvious relationship to one another except this lingual or linguistic root and commonality. And anthropologists scratch their heads and wonder, how did this happen? When the scripture here explains why it happened. This is actually God's purpose. You know, if you think about this threat to God's sovereignty that is pathetically attempted by human beings in a common human conspiracy, and you say, that looks stupid. That looks foolish. It is at its heart prideful and arrogant and idolatrous. Who would do such a thing? And then you listen to ourselves talk. You listen to the discourse about the United Nations. You listen to the prideful language of international global business and commerce. You listen to the imperial language of powerful nations, and you hear the same thing coming back again and again and again. The flow of biblical history is not understandable without understanding the Tower of Babel. And we are indebted to the fact that God has given us this story. I close with the Tower of Babel in art. When I was in Turkey, and they have Islamic art, especially very old antiquarian Islamic art for sale in the marketplaces, it usually takes the form of illustrated pages, because going back centuries and centuries, Muslim artists have taken scenes from the Quran, and many of those scenes, of course, are taken from the Bible, and have drawn them. I've told you, when we were looking at Noah, my favorite is Sheikh Noah. I bought some of these antiquarian prints. My favorite is Sheikh Noah in a boat. with the animals. And there's Noah reclining in the back of the boat with his turban and all the animals surrounding him. But the Tower of Babel is a very interesting focus of art in Western art history, especially during the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation. Why in the world would all of a sudden, at the time of the Reformation, all these images of the Tower of Babel appear? Well, there's a theological reason for that. In the Reformation, there was the affirmation that there should be the gospel preached and the Bible translated into every vernacular. The Roman Catholic Church wanted the universal language of Latin, a universal language that was basically known mostly to the priests and the scholars and the magisterium of the church. The Mass was only spoken in Latin by the law of the church. The Bible was only available in Latin by the law of the church. And the Reformers said, no, based upon what we understand the Bible to be as the Word of God, it is addressed to all God's people and thus should be translated into all these different languages. And thus, of all things, in the Reformation and in the Renaissance, artists began to paint the Tower of Babel, indicating how important this story is as a touchstone to just why we have so many languages and why it matters. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to have come together, to have studied it. We pray that you will bless this study. We pray that the story of the Tower of Babel, this historical account from Genesis chapter 11, will take root in our hearts, that it will be a humbling realization of how you dealt with this city and how you deal with all who would seek to build a tower to the heavens. Father, we claim no tower. We claim the name of Christ. And we pray for the day when the name of Christ will be known to every tongue and tribe and people and nation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.